Reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke. And the people stood by watching. But the leaders scoffed at Jesus, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Messiah of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was an inscription written over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him, saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation. And we have indeed been condemned justly, for we're getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus replied, "Truly, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise." The Gospel of the Lord. Today is all about mercy. It would have been excruciatingly painful for Jesus to say anything from the cross. He had 5 to 7 inch nails driven through the nerves of his hand and his feet. He had 195 lacerations on his back, would have lost a tremendous amount of blood. He hadn't eaten or drunk anything since the Last Supper the night before. When you were crucified, you were pinned back in such a way that the only way you'd be able to enunciate anything is to lift up your legs, to open up your chest cavity, to be able to speak in exhalation. To do that because of the posture would have been hard. To do it with nails through the nerves of your feet would have been literally excruciating. But Jesus, over these 3 hours, said these 7 sentences so that we would be able to enter into his heart and into his mind as he was dying to shed his mercy on us. In that first word, as Father Villa just said, Jesus prayed for sinners in general. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." It was then that Jesus clued us in that he was praying for us then, and he was exculpating us before the Father. That when we have sinned, we weren't really conscious of all the consequences of what we were doing. That if we were, if we knew that every sin, including venial, there was a choice between Christ and Barabbas, and we were saying, "Give me Barabbas," we would never choose that. But just like the executioners, who very well knew how to hammer a man to a cross in order to terrorize, they knew what they were technically doing, but they didn't know its meaning. Neither do we. And Jesus, not judging us, but coming as a merciful Savior, was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." That word of mercy for us all is particularized in this second word of Jesus from the cross. He turns and laser beams all of that mercy for one sinner in particular. He gave that one sinner the full measure of the new and eternal covenant in the blood he was shedding for the remission of sins. The context of the dialogue with this sinner is hard to fathom. Since Jesus had been pinned to the cross, 4 groups had been mocking him. The leaders of the people were deriding him. "He saved others, let him save himself if he's truly the Messiah." The soldiers were ridiculing him. "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." The passers-by were scoffing at him. "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from that cross." And fourth, even those being crucified with him were sneering. St. Matthew tells us the bandits who were crucified with him also taunted him in the same way. Jesus didn't respond to the torment. He'd responded only by asking the Father to forgive them, for they knew not what they were doing. Jesus, who freely went to the cross, wasn't going to come down from it as if he were some type of WWE champion to take the Roman soldiers and the passersby and the mockers, bash their heads together, take out the pins of the nail, show how he could triumph over all the evil right there at the place of the skull. If he had come down from the cross, it would have meant that there was a limit to God's love, that there was something he wasn't prepared to suffer for men, that there was a line beyond which he would not go. And if we mocked him, that was it. Salvation was done. Jesus knew that we, his disciples, would also suffer. So on the cross, he was leaving us an example, precisely by not coming down, but by remaining there until the last drop of his saving blood was shed, not by yielding to his enemies' demands, but faithfully fulfilling the will of his Father to the extreme. Jesus, the crucified lover until the end, would become our model when we're mocked, when we're suffering. The taunting that was doubtless the most difficult for Jesus to hear was not from the centurions or the chief priests or the scribes, but the ones on his left and right. Jesus, after all, hadn't he been known as the friend of tax collectors and sinners? He had risked his whole reputation for their sake. He had on that very morning been numbered a malefactor among them. He had so often defended them. He had said to the scribes and the Pharisees that the harlots and the publicans would enter the kingdom before the self-righteous. Yet even they were reviling him. But Jesus had come to offer mercy. And something happened in that thief on Jesus' right. Maybe it was watching how Jesus was suffering in contrast to the way the two others were bearing their own terrible pain. Maybe it was hearing Jesus' first words from the cross, which were truly strange words to come from a condemned and crucified criminal, still yet one said to be a king. It might have been that he just had seen his whole life flash before him at the moment of death and wanted to go out right. But something happened in him. And St. Luke tells us that only one of the two criminals continued to taunt Jesus. As Fulton J. Sheen once said, a person has the opportunity to be noblest when he's beaten and down. Then he has a chance to prove his endurance, his magnanimity, and the depths of whatever goodness he may have. We see that in Jesus on the cross, but we also see it in the good thief. Even though it would have been difficult to, indeed excruciating for him to talk, he spoke up. He rebuked the other thief and said, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? Indeed, we have been condemned justly, for we're getting only what we deserve. But Jesus has done nothing wrong." He stuck up for someone who was innocent. He was thinking about someone else rather than himself, which is the first step in prayer and in love. And he turned to Jesus and he prayed. It was the last prayer he would ever say. Only God knows whether it was the first prayer he had ever said. And it started out simply enough: "Remember me." The last prayer of anybody who's dying is that someone will care, someone will remember when he's dead, that there'll be an obituary, that someone will show up for the exequies. But the irony was that Jesus was going to die before the good thief. How would he remember? The word Lord evinced some faith, that he didn't think himself on the same level as the malefactor in the middle. How did the good thief know that the naked, wounded, grief-stricken, insulted, despised, crucified man beside him was a king who would enter after death into his kingdom? It's only because the Holy Spirit would have told him. Just like God the Father had helped Peter to realize that Christ was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Somehow he knew that Jesus, who was about to breathe his last, would be able to remember. Somehow he got a glimpse that Jesus was going to continue in life, even though the good thief was about to die. He just asked to be remembered in Christ's kingdom, knowing that Christ was going to a place he deserved and that the thief was likely going to a totally different place he had himself merited. The thief recognized that Jesus' reign was truly about to begin. Bishop Albin Goodyear, a Jesuit bishop in India, wrote in his classic work on the Passion of our Lord Jesus Christ that it's often been noticed in the life of Jesus how a grace accepted has been the harbinger of another. Jesus led his own to himself step by step. We've seen it in Simon, son of Jonah, and Nathanael, in the first days of the Jordan, in the Roman centurion at Capernaum, at the Sermon on the Mount, in the woman who was a sinner at Magdala, in the rich young man who came to him, even though in the final step he failed. When Jesus was asked for anything, when any confessed him as he wanted to be revealed, how generously Jesus poured himself out even beyond the suppliant's dreams. A paralytic came to him asking to be healed, and Jesus sent him away healed both in body and soul. A poor creature fell at his feet penitent, and he made her an intimate friend. An apostle confessed him to be the true Son of God, and he made him a rock on whom he would build his church. But the greatest gift of all was for the man who showed compassion and simply asked to be remembered. Jesus turned his aching head to his companion in suffering. He spoke with that emphatic introduction that he was accustomed to use whenever he proclaimed a solemn truth. And from his throne on Calvary, spoke and acted with the largesse befitting the King of all the kings. Amen, amen, I say to you, this day you will be with me in paradise. Kingdom is a word not even satisfactory for Jesus to use. Something greater, paradise, is needed. A few years ago, Pope Benedict wrote in his Catechesis on Christian Prayer that this word spoken by Jesus on the cross, recorded by St. Luke, is a word of hope. It's his answer to the prayer of that man being crucified with him. The good thief, like the prodigal son, comes to his senses before Jesus and repents. He realizes he's facing the Son of God who makes the very face of God visible and begs, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingly power." The Lord's answer to this prayer goes far beyond the petition. "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus knows that he's entering a direct communion with the Father and reopening to man the way to God's paradise. Thus, with his response, he gives the firm hope that God's goodness can also touch us, even at the very last moment of our life. And that sincere prayer, even after a long, wrong life, can encounter the open arms of the good Father who awaits the return of his much-loved Son. Goodyear says, "Jesus' language was language worthy of a conqueror, spoken on a field where a battle has been won. It was a reward worthy of Jesus Christ, the King of Israel, the Son of God. From a criminal, in an instant, to to a saint, the first of the new dispensation, with this unique distinction granted to no other, that he was canonized before he was dead. We see on Calvary played out the great eschatological divide. There were two thieves, but only one was saved. Jesus had said about the day of the coming of the Son of Man, there will be two in a field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding meal together, one will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know the day when your Lord is coming. In this case, two are on the cross, and only one recognized the hour of his visitation. Only one was taken. Jesus had said in St. Matthew's Gospel that when he came in his kingdom, surrounded by the hosts of heaven, he would sit upon his glorious throne. All the nations would be assembled before him, and he would separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Those who were saved, those who cared for him when he appeared under various disguises, would hear the words for which human ears are formed in the wombs of our mothers. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you since the foundation of the world. Those who are condemned, however, those who failed to care for Jesus when he was sick, naked, hungry, thirsty, imprisoned, or estranged, would hear, depart from me, you are cursed, to the eternal fire. It was on Good Friday that Jesus mounted his throne. There was a sheep on his right and a goat on his left. Sheep on his right recognized in the totally stripped naked man beside him, and the man who would cry out, I thirst, and the man who hadn't eaten anything, the man who was imprisoned to wood, and a man who was a stranger to his own city, kicked out to where there was a dump, to a man who was as sick as physical torture could sicken. When he cared for that man, Jesus was about to reveal that he was caring for God. And when the bad thief mocked, he wasn't just doing it to a nobody. Jesus was likewise taking that personally. The one on the left who saw the Lord there personally suffering mocked Jesus out of selfish interest. Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us. The one on his right who, despite his own physical sufferings and the difficulty he would have had to say anything, wasn't thinking of himself, but feared God and tried to summon his fellow thief to conversion. Jesus hadn't given us an exhaustive list of charitable deeds, but said that any action done out of love for another he would take personally. And he turned to the good thief and promised to take him personally with him all the way to paradise. Sheen preached on this day about this word. A dying man asked a dying man for eternal life. A man without possessions asked a poor man for a kingdom. A thief at the door of death asked to die like a thief and steal paradise. He knocked on the door of heaven once, and the door was immediately opened. He sought and he was found. And the reason why we call this day good is we watch goodness personified, crucified. It's because this is the happiest day that Jesus ever had. When we look at the crucifix, we see the happiest man who ever lived at the moment of his supreme triumph. And we're called to say, I want to be like that man. He was happy because at least with this one man, his plan for salvation was accomplished. Jesus himself had said, and we couldn't believe it were true unless he himself, who is the Word and the truth in flesh, said it. He said, heaven rejoices more for one repentant sinner than for 99 who never needed to repent. And insofar as only one never needed to repent, and she is over my shoulder right now, looking at all of us with prayer and love. Insofar as Our Lady was the only one who never needed to repent, and we know how much she pleased God. Jesus is saying that what the good thief did today was almost 100 times more pleasing, because Jesus had come to seek and to save those who were lost. And today that good thief was found. Heaven rejoices more for one repentant sinner. And heaven rejoiced at the salvation of the good thief. And heaven wants to rejoice in the same way for each of us. St. Thomas Aquinas wrote in his famous Eucharistic hymn, the Adoro Te Devote, Petro quod petivit, latro penitens. I ask for what the good thief asked for. The good thief recognized that he deserved an awful punishment, and with a word he stole Christ's heart and opened for himself the gates of heaven. Today, we make that word of the penitent thief our own, so that we might rejoice in hearing Christ's response in this second word echoing for us.